Good morning.
Good morning.
I give you a warm welcome, especially if you are visiting. I know a number of you are. Paul tells the Thessalonians to rejoice evermore and in everything to give thanks. So we're going to do that now in song. We're going to use the red hymn book today. The red hymn book, hello. And it's number 50. Now thank we all our God. Number 50. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful. First of all, we thank you for creation. We thank you that while we were in our mother's wombs, you made us. You desired us, you wanted us, even before anyone on earth had even thought of us. We thank you, Lord, that we are your creatures. We are your own handiwork. We thank you, Lord, that you saved us, that though we were born because of the fall, children of wrath, corrupted, spoiled, marred and ruined, we thank you, O Lord, that the Lord Jesus came to earth in the form of a bondservant who lived the perfect life, keeping the law, yet died a terrible death as though he were a lawbreaker, that we who are lawbreakers might be forgiven, redeemed, reconciled at one with our Creator. We thank you, O Lord, for your provision and your providence in our lives. Lord, the more we live on this planet, the more we can behold your invisible hand at work, even through pain and tribulation, can we see the invisible providential workings of our God? And Lord, we thank you that we have a future. We have more to look forward to than a pension. We have more to look forward to than a care home. We have more to look forward to than a funeral. Thank you that when the Lord Jesus died, 3 days later he rose again. And where he is, there we shall follow. And we are children of the world to come. We are the children of the resurrection. And Lord, we pray that through the difficulties of life and the hardships we sometimes face, that we might remember and be thankful still of the wonderful future, as well as the wonderful present we enjoy. Not because life is perfect, but because you are with us. And when you are with us, the cares of this world become strangely dim. Oh Lord, we commit to you our act of worship this morning. Lord, we're a simple people in a humble place. There are many far greater cathedrals around the world. And yet, O Lord, you who sit enthroned among the cherubim would deign to join us here today. Our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. O Lord, accept our worship this morning, stammering and stilting though it may be. And Lord, when your servant opens up your word shortly, we pray that you'll speak to us, that from the pages of your word we might hear not so much a preacher, but the author, the very author of life. In Jesus' name, and his name only, do we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. 94. Let's just have a time of quiet before I read from the scriptures. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Psalm 115. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read again now from God's word, from the 17th of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 13. A text which may seem familiar to those who came to Thursday's Bible study. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly, a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that everyone here might grow in grace, in knowledge, in love, and in truth. We pray that from the scriptures, not from the word of men, but the word of God, would you build us up. For the days in which we live are dark, and the times are wearisome. But Lord, the darker this old world becomes, the brighter does your word shine. Give us understanding, we pray, for we are naturally insensible to spiritual truth. We pray that your precious Holy Spirit will open up our hearts and our minds and apply thereto the truth we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together. 414, after which I'll ask our friend Richard to come and preach. 414.
many thanks for having me here to preach. I've been on many occasions in the past, perhaps not for a little while now, but I always enjoy coming here. It's a pleasure, it's a blessing. And I'll be honest with you, sitting there this morning, I feel very humbled. I've never heard such singing. It was amazing. And it wasn't just that it was loud, it was because you meant it. Thank you. Well, we're turning to Matthew's Gospel and to chapter 17, please. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to two verses. And I gather from what has been said already that you've looked at this on Thursday night, so I hope and pray that I don't say anything contradictory. It's verse 2 and verse 5. So let me read from verse 1 to verse 5, but bear in mind our attention is concentrating on just the two verses, verse 2 and 5. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You may well be familiar with these verses. I wonder what you make of them. When we read the Old Testament, and I trust you understand that it is just as valuable as the New, in Deuteronomy, Moses says quite simply, and he says it twice in 2 different places, our God is a consuming fire. And when you read the book of Leviticus, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, discovered that to their very cost. They entered into the tabernacle to offer offerings to God when they shouldn't have done. And God consumed them. Now, there are those who would say, well, that's the Old Testament. The New is very different, isn't it? But you turn to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 12 and verse 29, and you've got that very same quotation. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, if nothing else, it tells us that we need to approach him in reverence. And I think you've done that this morning. That urge to be quiet before we began the service was so important. Well, now, we're coming to these verses, and the question is, what are we going to say on them? Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. Something happened to the Lord Jesus. And the question is, what was it? It's been a subject of some debate. Well, the word that is used here for transfigured, the Greek, is the word metamorpho. We would say metamorphosis. It means quite simply to change into another form. But there have been various explanations as to what actually happened to him. I'll just mention very briefly 4 of them. There are others. Some said that the setting sun made his face and his clothes shine in an extraordinary way. Now, of course, those who hold to that view are those who deny the miraculous and will dismiss it straight away. But then there are others, and they have in mind Luke's account of this same occasion. You see, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all 3 of them, record this event. And Luke tells us that the whole occasion began with the Lord being in prayer, while the disciples were heavy with sleep. Now, some have then said, well, it was communion with his heavenly Father that made him so radiant with the joy of it that he looked different. Now, there is no doubt that coming into the presence of God has an effect upon a person. And believe me, coming into the presence of God is by far the greatest way to evangelize the gospel, because it's then that people see the difference of what it is to be a Christian. So we don't discount that particular view, but I don't think it's the right one as to what actually happened here. Now, there are two others that we must take more seriously. One, it says particularly this. This was a foretaste of what the Father would do for the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. And those who hold to that view would say, and here I need to be careful in case I tread on people's toes, but those who hold to that view would say, he laid aside his glory when he came into this world. And in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer that he utters, he asks the Father to restore it to him after the cross. Now, we don't poo-poo that idea. We take it seriously. But let me come to a fourth explanation of what took place here. And it is this. He never laid aside his glory. And his divine glory burst forth from within and came through the veil of his flesh. And so those three disciples, Peter, John, and James, who were with him, saw him as he really is. Now, I think it's probably clear from the way I've approached this that I hold very much that fourth opinion, that fourth view. And that it is that I want us to focus our attention on. Because really what I want us to do is consider four reasons why it is that particular view that I feel is the correct one. Here was the Saviour. And in some incredible way, at the incarnation, at the virgin birth, the divine glory of God was veiled in human flesh. Don't ask me how that's possible. I wouldn't even begin to try to explain it. It's one of the great mysteries of God. But here, the disciples saw something which others had never seen during his earthly time here. And they saw something of what he truly was and something of what he will now appear as before all men. So, to what extent then did Christ possess the glory of God before his exaltation after the cross? Four reasons. Before we look at them, let me just remind you what Luke says when he comes to this particular account of his understanding of what took place. Luke chapter 9 and verse 32, Luke tells us this, and he's referring to this occasion on the Mount. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, it's the Lord's glory they saw, not the glory of the two men who stood with him. That in itself should be enough to convince us. But let me come to the things I want us to consider. Four things. The first is this. The word itself, which I mentioned earlier, for transfigured, the word metamorpho, what does it mean? Well, in simple terms, it means to change into another form. But it's the same word that is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used in 2 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter and verse 18. It's used again in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2. In fact, let me turn to that occasion in Romans when it is used. This is what the Apostle Paul says. In both of these occasions, in Corinthians and in Romans, it's used in respect of Christians. Of you and I, in other words, if we believe on the Lord. Here we are in Romans 12 and verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, again, it's used in the same sense in 2 Corinthians. And what it's saying is quite simply this. The Christian is somebody who has already been changed. Something has taken place within the soul of that person. It is explained in different ways in Scripture. When the Lord meets with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it's explained as being born again, born of water and of the Spirit. Something happens within us, an incredible transformation, a new life, quite literally, a new creation. Now, we're not going to go into that this morning, but I mention it because what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 12 is this: that which is within should be expressed outwardly. It should be seen. And in fact, we've just sung a hymn, haven't we? This one here, Take Time to Be Holy. That's what the hymn is telling us. We should behave in the way in which we've now become. There is that within us which is born of God, which is a work of the Holy Spirit, and we should show it outwardly. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 12 about you and I. And in 2 Corinthians he says the same thing, but there he describes it as a process, a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of progressive sanctification, which transforms us into the image of Christ, so that people will see us more and more to be like him. Well, now, think of that same idea in terms of what happens to the Saviour here. Something within becomes seen outwardly. Well, what is it? His divine nature, which has been hidden before the eyes of men, is now seen. The veil is drawn apart. And there you have it. Those disciples see what he truly was. He appeared in such a way and in such a form that they saw exactly who he is. Throughout his earthly life here, throughout his earthly ministry, he appeared as a man. Of course he was. We'll come to that in a moment. But that's all people saw of him. That's what I find so incredible about the incarnation. That he could walk this earth for those 30 plus years, and apart from these three, all that men saw was a man. But now they see him. They'd spent some time with him. They'd lived with him. They'd slept in the same room. They'd eaten at the same table. They'd heard him speak. They'd served with him to those who came to be ministered. And now, the one who is referred to as their bridegroom, in whom they rejoiced, suddenly appears very differently. And they see him as he is. So there's the first thing. The word itself in the passage allows us to think along those lines. Now, there is another thing within the passage itself which gives me another reason for saying that they saw his divine glory. Let's come back to the passage. In verse 5, we read this: while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Now, that voice was heard on three occasions where it is recorded in the New Testament. But it's the cloud that I'm interested in at the moment. It's very significant. And many times people come to this passage and they overlook it. In order to understand it, we go back to the Old Testament. And if you've got your Bible with you, and if you wish, turn to Exodus and to chapter 33 and 34. Let me begin with chapter 34. And verse 5. Here is Moses on another mount. And what happens? Verse 5 of chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now that's a reference to Jehovah, God the Father. But what happens? If we go back into chapter 33, starting at verse 18. And he said, that is Moses, please show me your glory. Moses makes that request. He offers a prayer. And he's asking for an experience so much like the experience that these three disciples have, even though they hadn't asked for it. Show me your glory. Now, what's God's response? Verse 20 in chapter 33. But he said, that is God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Our God is a consuming fire, and sinful flesh cannot stand in his presence without being consumed. But God isn't going to leave it there. Moses has made a request, and it's come from the very depth of his heart. And this man Moses has a special place in the service of God. So God is going to give him an answer to that prayer. But how's he going to do it? Well, we read on a little bit further. Same chapter, chapter 33 in Exodus. I'm reading at verse 21 onwards. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, or in the cleft of the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back parts, for my face shall not be seen. God is going to cover this man. He's going to protect him so that as he passes by and reveals his glory, Moses is not consumed. But as the Lord moves on, he's going to allow Moses to see something. Something of God himself. But how's that possible? Well, this is where we come to the passage that I started with, Exodus 34 and verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The cloud was there to protect him. As Moses had a glimpse of what God really and truly is, the cloud was there to shield him, a defense against that which would consume. And God proclaims the name of the Lord to him. What does that mean? You and I think of the word name as simply being a title, a handle to explain who somebody is. It's a lot more than that here in the scriptures. It means the very person and the very character and the very essence of the one that it's speaking of. Verse 6 in Exodus 34. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God showed Moses something of what he really is, but had to shield him as he did so. And it was the cloud that did it. God appeared in the cloud. Now that cloud appears several times in Scripture. There it is in Exodus 34. It had already appeared before then in Exodus chapter 14. You remember when the Egyptians pursued after the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, and they arrived at the place where they were hemmed in on either side by mountains and then the sea in front of them. And God came and stood behind them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and shielded and protected them from the Egyptians. But then you find it again. And in Exodus chapter 40, right at the end of that book, when the tabernacle has been constructed according to the pattern that God gave to Moses, and it's being commissioned, and Moses goes in to offer sacrifice, and the cloud appears, the glory of God. And so incredible was it, Moses had to withdraw from the tabernacle. He couldn't even stand in the place where the cloud was, the glory of God. The Hebrew scholars, the Jews, refer to it as the Shekinah. It appears again when Solomon commissions the temple. It's in 1 Kings chapter 8. And again, the priests go into the temple to perform their duties, and the cloud appears, and they have to come out. And remember, the temple was the place where God told his people he would dwell between the cherubim above the ark. Well, that's the cloud. And there are other occasions when it comes. Isaiah, for instance, in the beginning of his prophecy, speaks of going into the temple and beholding the glory of God, the cloud, the Shekinah. I think when we come to the New Testament, this occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration is the last time it is recorded to appear. Now, I may be wrong about that, and if anybody can tell me that I'm not correct in what I've just said, then please do so later. But I think the occasion that is recorded here in Matthew chapter 17 is the last time we read of this cloud. And so you and I need to ask a question. First of all, what was happening on the Mount? The glory of God appears to these three men, but they have to be shielded from it. They have to be protected, or it will consume. And it's the glory emanating from the Saviour himself, the one who they had known for so long, the one whom they had shared their very life with. And that glory is there, and they are protected from it. Now, what about you and I? Can we know anything of the glory of God? If this is the last time the cloud appears, where does that leave us? Well, the answer is this. We can know the glory of God in Christ himself. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, tells us that as far as the Christian is concerned, your life is hid with Christ in God. He is our shield and our defender. He enables us to have personal, intimate fellowship with God the Father and not be destroyed by it. Now, of course, there will be a day coming when the saints will be glorified and we will no longer be tainted by sin, and we shall be able to stand in the presence of God. Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount with the Saviour, and they didn't need the cloud. But until that day comes, we need that protection. And our Saviour is the very protection we need. How much we owe to him, and how much he has done for us to enjoy God. And that's what the Christian needs to do. That's what it is to be a Christian. To enjoy God. What a thing that is. And how that puts us apart and separates us from the rest of the world. Now, they hate it. They don't like it. But it has an effect upon them. And when that glory of God is known in his people in a very profound and great way, it has such an effect upon society that society is changed. Well, that's another issue, but I must press on. Those two reasons that I've just given to you come from the passage itself. But I want to give you two more reasons which are not found in Matthew 17 or in the other two accounts of this incredible occasion. But they are found in Scripture. Let me turn again to the book of Romans, and this time not to the 12th chapter, but to the very first. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. These are two verses which I find two of the most wonderful in the whole of Scripture. But then again, I suppose I say that about almost every passage I come across, so there we go. Paul here in Romans 1 is giving us a description of Christ. That's why it's such a wonderful passage. Verse 3. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And there, Paul is telling us that he is fully man. He's a descendant of David. He is in every sense a human being. He is part of humanity. The only difference between him and the rest of mankind, he is without sin. But apart from that, in every sense, and the whole of Scripture testifies to this, he is exactly as we are. The same flesh, the same bones, the same blood, the same soul, the same spirit, the same emotions, the same desires. Obviously not tainted by sin, but nevertheless, they are the same as ours. The same intellect, the same power of reason, all there as part of humanity. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 4, and what he's doing here is putting two statements side by side, in parallel, as it were. On the one hand, here he is man. But on the other, verse 4, here he is God. Listen to this. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He is the Son of God, just as much, in fact, more so, than he is the Son of David. He's the Son of God eternally. And what's more, not only is he the Son of God, he has the very essence of God. He is the Son of God invested with power, divine power, not human power. He's the Son of God invested with divine holiness. God is spirit, and so is the divine nature of Christ, and that divine nature is a spirit of holiness. In other words, he is in every sense of the word God, and that has to mean that he possesses the glory and majesty of God. Now the question is, was that there when he appears in this world in his human form? And the Apostle Paul is saying yes, because he goes on to say this at the end of verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection declared something. It was a declaration, a statement from God himself. And it announced to the world a great truth. You know, I suppose, the old history stories of town criers who would come into a town square and perhaps ring the bell or whatever it was and shout, ho yay, ho yay, and then give out their declaration. A new king has been born, or whatever it is. Well, here is God doing the same thing. Only he's not doing it in words. He's doing it in actions. And what he's saying is this: I am raising him from the dead to prove to you that this is what he is. Not what he's just become, but what he always was when he stood before you in his humanity and you couldn't see it. The Son of God with power and holiness. Now that should humble us. That all the time he sojourned upon this earth, he would not take up the signs of his divinity. He wouldn't wear the crown that was rightfully his. He wouldn't appear like a king sitting on a throne, though that was what he was entitled to do. Instead, he comes in the manger, in the stable, and instead he lives in the poverty of a carpenter's house. And instead, he comes dressed in the robes of a Jewish teacher. And all the time, he is God in all his glory. What an incredible truth. If that doesn't strike you with utter amazement, and if that doesn't lift your soul with something like a shout of joy, then what else will? So here is Paul's teaching. And these three disciples had a glimpse of that prior to the resurrection. You see, he will no longer appear in his humility. He is now seated at the right hand of God, even in his humanity as well as in his divinity. And he's there entrusted with the very rule of this universe. He holds the scepter of power and authority, dispensing the providence of God. But anyone who encounters him in any sense will no longer see him as a mere man. You remember what happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and the Lord appeared to him. It wasn't as one who was no more than a frail human being who suffered tiredness and hunger, as we read in the Gospels. It was that bright, shining light that threw Paul to the ground and struck him with blindness. And when he returns, as he will on the day which is appointed by God to judge the whole world, it is in that glory that he will be seen. And you and I, if we believe upon him and have put all our trust in him and have surrendered the whole of our life to him, will be protected from that glory and shall know the presence of God without any interruption. But the rest of this world, for them it shall be a very different matter. So there's the third reason. And then the fourth and the final one. Again, from other parts of the New Testament. And it's the testimony of these three men who were on the mount with him. Peter, John, and John's brother, James. Let me just turn you to one or two scriptures, beginning with Peter's letter, the second letter of Peter. And to chapter 1. Verse 16 and 17. This is what Peter says. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father of honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Peter there is referring to what happened on the mount. In verse 17, he acknowledges what God said, "This is my beloved Son." But in verse 16, he tells us they were eyewitnesses of something. What? Of his majesty, of his glory. And then John does exactly the same thing. First of all, in John's gospel, and in the very first chapter, in the introduction to his gospel, and in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now he's saying they beheld it. They didn't behold it when he was walking down in the valleys as a man through the streets of Jerusalem, or whatever it was. They knew there was something different about him, and they even confessed that he was the Son of God, and they knew that he was sent from God. But they didn't fully understand who he was. But on the mount it was different. They saw something which they'd never seen before. And this so affected John that he doesn't just begin his gospel that way, but when he writes his epistles, the very first epistle of John, he does exactly the same thing in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. He says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." It clearly affected these apostles. Now you might say, what about James? Does he give to us a record? Well, he doesn't, but there's a reason for that. James, the brother of John, met an early death. He was one of the early martyrs, killed by Herod. It's recorded in the beginning of Acts chapter 12. But these two, Peter and John, lived on, and they bear witness to what they saw. So what happened on the Mount? There was a transient revelation of what Christ truly is. I say transient because it was for the time something that did not last. The veil was drawn back over that glory. How that's possible, I don't know, but it was. The veil of his humanity went on after that moment to conceal what he really was until the resurrection. But what a glory it was. The glory that belonged to Moses and Elijah as glorified saints did not trouble those three, but this did, and they had to be shielded from it. So what happened? Well, Scripture speaks of a temple, doesn't it? I've already mentioned it. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, followed by the temple. The place where God said he would dwell, between the cherubim. The place where the glory cloud, the Shekinah, appeared so many times. But Christ himself is the temple of God. And he bears witness to that. Again in John's Gospel in the second chapter. When he said to the Jews and to his disciples, destroy this temple and in 3 days I shall raise it up again. And he was there in front of the stone building. But John goes on to say, this he spoke of the temple of his body. Consider that, please. That body which was created by the Holy Spirit within the womb of Mary and nurtured and weaned at her breast and brought into this world and had to be protected from the wrath of all those who sought to kill him was nothing less than the full glory of God. What an amazing truth. Well, let's pray that God will reveal something of himself to us in Christ. Moses, when he went up to the mount in the Old Testament and experienced something of the glory of God, when he came down again, his face shone, reflecting the very glory he'd witnessed. And they had to cover his face with a veil because the rest of the people couldn't look at him. Well, if the reflected glory of God does that, what does the full glory do? But you and I can know something of it. And we can manifest it in our lives to others. And that's when we find others bowing in humble humility, confessing their sins before God. Well, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we look into these deep truths and confess how far beyond us they are. Unless you reveal these mysteries, we know nothing of them. But we ask, be pleased, be merciful, be gracious, and reveal to us your truth. And in it, show to us your beloved Son, and in him, make yourself known to us. That we might then proclaim the word of God and the name of God to all around us, for we long for a time when many shall come and bow before you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for your revelation in the Bible that you've given to us. And may we find that you speak through it to our souls. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we please turn to our closing hymn, which is 195. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again. I say rejoice. 195, please. Of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all today and evermore in a very real and ever-growing sense. Amen.